1 Corinthians chapter 15. If you do not have a copy of the Holy Scriptures, please let us know, and somebody will get one to you, and you can keep it. First Corinthians chapter 15, we'll read from there in a moment. We don't talk about that. Have you ever heard that? We don't talk about that. Maybe you've ever said that. Maybe in the workplace there are things that it's just wise to not talk about. Politics, aspects of your faith, keep it professional, right? Don't rock the boat. Family get-togethers, okay? You learn quickly that there are some things that, unless you like drama and trouble, you just don't bring up around certain people. Now, do we have things like that in the church? Topics that we have maybe unofficially classified as off-limits because the drama is simply not worth the discussion. Well, what about the end times? Are the end times off-limits for you? Is that a topic in particular? Is that a part of your own belief system that you refuse to study, maybe refuse to talk about because of the perceived or real baggage that comes with it? Growing up in the church, I experienced this, and I'm sure contributed to it as well. There's such a variety of thoughts and convictions that we'd better just avoid it altogether. And here's what we'll do. We'll let the popular pastors who write books tell us what we ought to think about this in private, but we'll just keep it to ourselves on Sunday. We're just not going to go there. We don't want any trouble. Well, if that's you, first of all, thank you for not wanting trouble. I think that's commendable. That's a good desire. But if we have to sideline any part of our doctrine for the sake of not wanting to engage in hard conversations, I believe we have room to grow in that area. And as brothers and sisters, children of God, Bibles in hand, we must be able to thoughtfully and caringly discuss any aspect of doctrine, knowing what to cling to resolutely and knowing what to hold on to a bit more loosely. The word charitable comes to mind when I think of how those conversations should go. Why don't Christians want to talk about the end times? Well, I think I have some insight here, and this is off the top of my head. This is not inspired. Here are a few reasons that I think we don't want to talk about the end times. We don't want to be wrong. Who likes to be wrong? Details of the end times have been argued for centuries. So I might be wrong in what I have to say, so I just won't say anything. That's one reason, I think. Or this, you know, it really doesn't matter. All that really matters is that Jesus will win and everything else will be fine. The details don't matter. Well, now on this one, that's largely true. Jesus will win, and that does matter most. But I hope today we can see that some details do matter, not just in the distant future, but for our life today. Or this, here's another reason. You know what? It's too complicated. It's too complicated. Revelation is full of dragons and pits and antichrists, and there's just no way I could ever understand it, so I choose to ignore it. I just fall back to the safety of John 3:16. I'm just going to camp there and close the door to any further learning. Well, to that, let me say, I mean, I set myself up, but the antichrist isn't even mentioned in the Revelation. And if you are building your entire end times understanding solely on the Revelation, and especially maybe just a couple verses, maybe toward just the end of Revelation, you are missing out on the rest of the testimony of Scripture regarding this huge and important doctrine. And here's my point. It needs to be okay and good to talk about the last things, to talk about the end times. Because I'm convinced that I know all the details? No, not at all. Not at all. But because it matters. It matters immensely, even with some stark divisions among Christians. There's a man named Louis Burkhoff who said that eschatology is the culmination and the resolution of all other doctrines. They all find their resolution in eschatology. Eschatology meaning the study of the last things, of end times. And I think he's essentially right. So we're going to look at eschatology, end times, in a hopefully helpful and meaningful way that will bring us together more than separate us. But let me say this at the onset, a couple things. One, other than right now, I'm not going to use the word millennium all sermon, for those of you who may have got your hopes up about that or wondered exactly what I think about that. Those, again, those details matter. They're not for today. We have bigger fish to fry today. But here's the other thing I want to point out that we have to acknowledge. Much harm and abuse has been done in the name of end times. And I think we downplay that. I'm talking weak Christianity broadly. I think we downplay this at times, but I think we need to call it what it is. Harm and abuse has been done in the name of end times. The end times has been the basis of horrible things like suicidal cults and polygamous marriages, ruining lives and taking people further away from the gospel of Jesus. And even within Orthodox Christianity, not a season goes by in which some prominent Christian author has not published a new book telling us exactly when and how the end of time is coming, how fearful we should be, and how we should prepare, and so on. They've been doing this for years. And guess what? They've all been wrong. And they tarnish the reputation of Jesus in the process, claiming that they have the right formula, the right math equation to discern the mind of God and His eternal plans. That's embarrassing at best and shameful at worst. Seeing world events going on and claiming to know, here's where we are in the timeline, claiming to know something that Christ Himself said He didn't know. I'm sure of it this time. China just launched a rocket. We've heard things like this. The price of oil was just raised. That means we're here. Someone in Russia just sneezed. The time is near. I could list multiple specific examples of well-known people all over the planet who continue to say things and publish works that keep people's minds speculating in fear about what might happen tomorrow rather than planning for gospel work today. And I'm aware of that hurt. I'm aware of that confusion and the manipulative control that has been exerted through claiming to have hidden knowledge about the return of Jesus in the end of time. It should detest us. And if the world's perception of Christians is that we're a bunch of people who watch the sky and the news, date setting the end and planning for doomsday, building not bigger barns, but bigger bomb shelters, then we have got to push back against that. Because there is a better way. There is a baby in the last thing's bathwater. And we can study, we can discuss, and we can even have differing convictions about the end of time in a God-honoring, gospel-centered way. And we've got to. Now, there are many things we don't know. There are many details. Sure, yes. Yes, chronologies, orders of events, key figures. And that's okay. It's okay. Today is not about forming a militia and hashing out all those details. Today, we want to stand firmly on what we know for certain. That's what today is about. So we're ending this series through the statement of faith, and this is a good place to end with the big picture of where God is moving all things. And at this point, you may be wondering, why does this even matter? Why is this in a statement of faith? Isn't this topic only divisive? I would say no, it is not, and here's why. This conversation is not just about a man of lawlessness, who he is or was. It's not just about the timing or existence of a rapture. This conversation is really about time. It's about history. And it's about purpose. Where everything is going, if anywhere at all. So what do we understand about history? So let's back up from the details. Let's zoom out to about 30,000 feet. What do we believe about history itself? And I apologize if this part sounds very academic, but it matters. There are really three main views of history. Two of them are false. Maybe you didn't know that. There are three globally. There are three main views of history. Two of them are false. Here they are. There is what's called the pagan cyclical view. This view says history is not really going anywhere. It's just an endless repetition of cycles. It's like a record that skips and starts over again and again. If I do good in one cycle, maybe next cycle I'll be promoted a bit higher for the next go-round. That's the goal. If I do poorly, maybe I get demoted. But history isn't really going anywhere. Okay? Then there's the secular evolutionary view. Right? There's no purpose to history. There's no purpose. Like, why are we even talking about this? There's no purpose at all. It's quite dismal. History is an accident. Every living thing is a random occurrence, and there is no purpose. There is no destination for history. Things like love and morality and honor, those are man-made empty concepts to help us cope with our meaningless existence. In fact, everything will probably eventually just break down, and history will kind of just peter out. But it was never relevant or meaningful. Third is the Christian linear view. This is the one I'm pushing. I vote for this one. And this said, history is authored by God. It's authored by God. It has a definite start. It has a definite end. And everything in it is meaningful. It's going somewhere. There's a purpose to it all. A conclusion, like any good story. Full of purpose. Full of important moments and key characters. It's not a circle. It's a line. Start, finish, meaning along the way. Jürgen Moltmann said this, from first to last, and not merely in the epilogue, but all of it, Christianity is eschatology, is hope, forward-looking and forward-moving, and therefore also revolutionizing and transforming the present. Because we're in it. All of history is eschatology, moving somewhere. We're in it. Church, don't be scared of eschatology. Don't be scared of studying it. Don't be worried about disagreeing on some things. Because eschatology is not something that exists only out there in the distant future, like only the last 5 minutes of history. Oh, what's the last very end of the movie going to look like? No, eschatology is today. Eschatology answers this question. What will time look like, and how should we live from now until the day Jesus returns? Hugely applicable. Not just a conceptual doctrine at all. Here's my proposition for us today. Jesus secured a glorious future for his people. Jesus secured a glorious future for his people. When we read the Bible, and we consider the whole story, we see that the broad message of Scripture is one of hope, one of victory, a story of the good guy winning and the bad guy losing. This story is played out in our lives individually. It's played out in our community as a church and in global time and space. Everything is moving toward that culmination of all things. So what will we see today? We will see that God is not winging it. God has a plan. God has a purpose for history. And the resounding theme is victory for God and his people. Now, what will this do to us today? Today, the prayer is that we go from this place greatly confident in what God is accomplishing in history, trusting him more deeply with this thing called time. And I pray we are eager to serve him, eager to serve the world as we trust God to continue unfolding his story toward its glorious end. Jesus secured a glorious future for his people. I'm going to read now from 1 Corinthians 15, verses 20 through 28. And out of honor for God's holy word, would you please stand with me? Excellent, excellent verses. This is just coming on the heels of some saying that there is no resurrection. Paul is making the case, yes, there is a resurrection from the dead. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. The first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has also come the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. May he bless the reading and the hearing of his holy word. You may have a seat. Jesus secured a glorious future for his people. And first we see this. Our glorious future is not hindered by death. It is not hindered by death. We want to jump straight to the end of history, but let's look at a more immediate end. What about the end of our human lives on earth? That is the first end that we face, isn't it? And for many, in our culture and place, that's it in their minds. That's the end of everything. But what does the Bible say? The passage that we just read was in response to some saying that there is no resurrection. But oh yes, there is, Paul argues. Our life in Christ today and our future rests upon that fact, that there is a resurrection. All four Gospels attest to the reality that Jesus was raised from the dead. The story of Acts is one of proclaiming the resurrection, largely. All the letters of the New Testament depend on the fact that Jesus is not in the grave, but he has been victorious over death itself. And we read just a few verses before our passage today in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 14. If Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. That is a huge statement. Why? What's the big deal with the resurrection? What did this resurrection accomplish? Well, several things, actually. It made our salvation and our sanctification even possible. Yes, but for today, let's see this, church. Very plainly, the resurrection of Jesus secured the resurrection of Jesus' people. His resurrection secures ours. We read about this in places like Romans 6. What Jesus accomplished counts for his people. He has charted the way forward. He walked out of the tomb, and so will we. 1 Corinthians 6:14 says this, "And God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by his power." We will follow suit after our resurrected Lord Jesus. So let me state the obvious. Death is not the end. Death is not the end. And this is not just a nice sentiment or wishful thinking. It is an objective fact. Death is not the end. It is a temporary fixture. One day to be dealt away with entirely. Do we all face it? Yes, unless the Lord returns before. But even now, death is not so bad as the world thinks. When these bodies fail us, we go to the Lord. When these bodies fail us, we go into the presence of our Maker. We enter into the presence of our God. Philippians 1 and 2 Corinthians 5 tell us that once we depart the confines of this life, we are welcomed into the presence of God. And that sounds pretty good. We will rest. We will be with God. We will await the final redemption of all things. Death is a layover, but it is a good and restful one for those who are trusting in Jesus. Now, in a sermon about the end times and the last things, why are we talking about death? Because I think that often, even us in the church, we tend to live and even think and speak as if death is the end of the line. And it's not. It just isn't. We need to talk about glory more. Death is terribly sad. Yes, many of us have had people very close to us who have already tasted it. It is terribly sad. We miss people. We miss our loved ones. And we hate that we are separated from them, especially if they were not found in the Lord in life. It's painful. I know that. Death is the natural consequence of sin, and it is the final enemy of God to be defeated. We hate it. But praise God, through the victory of Jesus, our story will leave death in the dust. In the conversation about last things, then, make sure that you are clear that death is not the end of the story. The story doesn't end with death. We've got to look beyond. So church, we live in a culture that does not know what to do with death. Tim Keller wrote a fascinating book about this. Walking with God Through Pain and Suffering, I believe was the title. But at any rate, the first few chapters are dedicated to this. American culture specifically, other places in the world, they know what to do with death. They're not right. The Hindu understanding is not right. The Muslim understanding is not right. In Western culture, where it's such a grab bag and a free-for-all of what we believe, we do not know what to do with death as a culture. And we grasp at straws. We fear it. We're confused by it. We prolong it as best we can. And we look for some sort of meaning when death comes close. Look, we can bring reality to those people. You can bring reality to them. We can show them that in God's plan for history, He has secured a glorious future for His people, and not even death will stand in the way. Parents, teach your kids appropriately. Give them a biblical perspective of death, because we do not mourn like those who mourn who have no hope. We do not view death as the world does. I'm reminded of a line in a song that we often sing here, speaking of our union with Christ. One with Himself, I cannot die. I cannot die. My soul is purchased by His blood. My life is hid with Christ on high, with Christ my Savior and my God. Death is not the end. Second, our glorious future will stretch into eternity. Someday, in time and space, Jesus will return. Again, death is nothing more than a rickety door with no real strength. It's there, but it's going to come crashing down one day under the eternal power of a lion's paw, and Jesus and His people will march over and away from it forever. Our future stretches into eternity. How do we know? Well, because God has promised us, and He always keeps His promises. And there are many passages we can consider. Here's just a couple. John 14, 2 and 3. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again, and I will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. 1 Thessalonians 4, 16. Familiar verse. The Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Hebrews 9, James 5, 2 Peter 3, so on. There are so many passages. Jesus will come back visibly, bodily, and in a big and obvious way. The world is going to know about it. Well, when? Again, we don't know. That's not for us. It's not ours to know when, but it is ours to know for certain. And when He comes, what will He do? He's not just checking in. He's not just hanging out. He will return as judge and king. All will bow before Him, Philippians 2. His reign and rule will be fully realized, and everything else will fall into place. Matthew 25 tells us this. When the Son of Man comes in His glory, and all His angels with Him, then He will sit on His glorious throne. Before Him will be gathered all the nations, and He will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. Wrong will be set right when the King returns. This event, this day, that's not just a footnote. This is the great hope for the people of God. We live in light of this hope. We long for this hope. Titus 2 tells us this. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. So that's what we're doing now. Waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession who are zealous for good works. Jesus returns. He judges the living and the dead. The wicked He sends away from His goodness, His people he welcomes into his presence to live and to reign with him. Now, what does that mean for us specifically? We will, in many ways, be like Christ. Again, these are things that if you're raised in the church, you repeat. We're going to be like Christ. We're going to defeat death. It's like, wait, what? These are astounding truths. And it's okay and encouraged to be blown away by them every time you read them and repeat them. We will be like Christ. 1 Corinthians 15, 48-49. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, listen, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. We will be like our Savior. His enemies will be vanquished, and he will be rightly worshipped. But we, as people, this just keeps getting better. We, as people, are not the only things to change. Romans 8 tells us that all creation is groaning under the weight of sin, longing for redemption, longing for release. Isaiah spoke about the new heavens and the new earth, a new creation fully realized when Jesus returns. A world that will be void of sin and death. 2 Peter 3 says that we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. And Revelation 21 describes this new creation. Glorious, just as real and just as tangible as this one, but made perfect, with God himself dwelling with his people, just like back in the Garden of Eden, but better. All God's people, situated in God's place, listening to God's voice. This is what we mean by history having a conclusion. Not that we're all going to cease to exist or anything. That's not what we mean by conclusion. But this paradigm, characterized by sin, characterized by decay, that will come to an end. The battle will be over and God will have his way. And we all benefit from that great truth. There's a big finish to this age, a grand finale that will begin our eternity of peace with God and his people. We long for it now. We see indicators of it now. We pray, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. When we do that, we are asking God to make heaven and earth become the same place. And one day he will. Think of a dam holding back water from a dry and thirsty land that needs a drink. A leak springs here, another there. Water begins to trickle and flow forward as the dam loses its integrity, bringing increasing hope of what's to come. The dam is holding, but not for long, and eventually one day at the right time, the dam will give way and the waters will rush forth, bringing new life and comfort to a thirsty place. We are waiting for things to be made new. We are waiting for that full realization of God's rule and reign to be known all over the world. We are waiting, as Isaiah and Habakkuk said, for the knowledge of the glory of the Lord to cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. Our glorious future will stretch into eternity, and I hope you see now that the last things, the end times, that is not just something out there. Because of what is out there, we have to live rightly today. We have to live in light of where history is going. And there's so much to say here in regard to how we do that. In fact, my entire last point we're about to begin is given entirely to how we ought to live in light of this certain victory of our God. So third, our glorious future orients life today. It orients our life today. In our text in 1 Corinthians 15, after speaking of the resurrection, Paul draws our attention back to the here and now. Jesus will return, he says, and then we read this. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God, the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. Now, what does that have to do with the present? I thought this was talking about the end, the return of Jesus. Well, look one more time at verse 25. He must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. Jesus is not going to return so that he can begin the work of establishing his kingdom. He is coming to finalize it, to finish it. The good work of establishing the kingdom is going on now and has been ever since Jesus was handed all authority. He must reign until all his enemies are defeated. So that begs a question of timing, does it not? Think about this. He must reign until all his enemies are defeated. So here's the question. When does Jesus begin to reign? Seems like an important question pertinent to the conversation, right? If he's going to reign until all his enemies are defeated, when does that reign begin? Scripture tells us. Yes, we're going back to the Psalms. Jesus' favorite psalm, as it's called. It's the most quoted psalm in the New Testament. Psalm 110, verses 1 through 4 say this. The Lord, that's the Father, says to my Lord, that's the Son. And we know this definitively because of what Peter tells us in Acts. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Listen to this. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments from the womb of the morning. The dew of your youth will be yours. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now, Peter tells us in Acts 2, like I just said, that David wrote this and that it pertains to Jesus. Okay, this is in Acts chapter 2. I encourage you to go read that. But not just Jesus in general, but Jesus upon his resurrection. Upon the event of his resurrection, Peter tells us. Let me put it this way. Psalm 110 went into effect when Jesus walked out of the tomb. His reign began then. It continues today. So it was after his resurrection that Jesus claimed that all authority in heaven and on earth had been given to him. So this is now. This is now. His reign is now, and according to Psalm 110 and 1 Corinthians 15, not only is he reigning right now, but the steady and gradual defeat of his enemies is now. In short, church, Jesus is doing something. Someone pointed out to me once, remember the WWJD bracelets? What would Jesus do? And that's a great question. I mean, this is not taken away. That's a great question. Another good question is, what is Jesus doing? What is he doing today? He is active. His rule is real and has tangible expression in time and space. Rule, not once all your enemies get old and die off. No. Rule, not once they get bored and go home. No. Rule in the midst of your enemies. That means you set up shop right next to them and start driving them out of business. Here's our question. What does that look like among God's people? I just said that the current reign of Jesus has tangible expression. What does that look like? Well, it looks just like Psalm 110 says it will look. Jesus has an army of eager and willing volunteer warriors who are taking the gospel into their neighborhoods and into their workplaces. God's enemies are vanquished as the church marches forward in the triumph of the resurrection, declaring the ascent of the true king to the throne and calling all to repent and follow him. The current reign of Jesus is seen in conversions, when enemies of God, Romans 5, become his friends. It happens in the battling of sin. It happens in wise choices made daily. Is the reign of Jesus a future thing? Well, yes, it is, but it is also a right now thing. Our eschatology is not somewhere lingering out there in the future only. Our eschatology is today. Our understanding of the last things shapes our today. Jesus will one day, Scripture says, have just one enemy left, that's death, and he will come to defeat it. Until then, his rule and his reign are expressed through the life and the mission of the church. The victory is secured. It is seen in part now as Jesus rules in the midst of his enemies, gradually defeating them Through trial, yes, trial is real. Through trial, through suffering, through persecution, the church will persist. The church will accomplish the mission it has been given. That's for today. That's not reserved for some future period only to last a few years. That's right now. This is where we see how our understanding of the end times matters today. Because if all this is true, if Jesus reigns today, and if he is waging battle against his enemies today, how will you live this week, soldier? How will you live this week, Christian? Will you be dominated by fear? Overwhelmed by speculation because entities in the Middle East are at war again like they have been for millennia? Do we start digging our bomb shelters and putting up our walls to outsiders? That doesn't sound like a group of people who are confident in the Savior's victory. That doesn't sound like ruling in the midst of your enemies. When we live in fear and when we live in suspicion, rather than joy and confidence, I believe we are making very little of what Jesus has promised to do and what he's doing right now. Jesus hasn't told his church to hunker down. He told his church to press into the corners of their communities, cities, and nations, that the reign of Christ might be known and celebrated all over the world. Well, you might say, that sounds a bit intense. What are we actually talking about? What are we talking about? A military campaign? A hostile takeover of some sort? Is that what we're talking about? No. The victory happens in little, consistent ways. No one is asking you to rush out and change the world in a big, dramatic way. You can't. But we can and must all do our part. Here's what we can do. We can be faithful with the little plot of time, space, and influence that God has sovereignly granted to us. We can be faithful with that. What does it look like? Like I said, it looks like conversions. It looks like people killing sin. It looks like hope coming to seemingly hopeless situations. That's what the victory of Jesus looks like. It looks like broken families being restored. It looks like churches staying intact and even multiplying through hard times and circumstances. It looks like hard hearts and communities even changed through gospel power. But let me narrow it down even more. Storming the gates of hell starts in your home. It starts in your home. It starts in your bedroom when no one else is around. It starts in how you respond to your spouse, your kids, or your roommate when you've had a stressful day. Storming hell looks like getting up a little bit earlier to make time to be with the Lord in his word and through prayer. Husbands, it means leading and discipling your wife and kids. It means taking on the role as the resident theologian and shepherd, even if it's hard work. Wives, it means being eager to follow the man God gave you, looking for ways to help him as he leads. Employees, it means serving your employers in a God-honoring way. Employers, it means being a good and kind and fair master. Christians, it means loving and building up this local body in tangible, small ways. Let me put it in a sentence here. The enemies of Jesus are defeated when simple Christians are faithful in simple tasks. Well, I thought victory meant building more Christian institutions, more Christian schools, electing Christian politicians to effect more cultural change. Well, I will be the first to say I think those are good things. In fact, I love those things. I do. But the point here is that those things are not the starting place for kingdom expansion. That's not where we begin. The front lines are found in the hearts and the homes of regular people who are seeking to honor God in all they do. You want to do something big for the kingdom? Yeah, I do. Okay, how's your marriage? Let's start there. How's your marriage? What does your boss think about you? Would your roommates say that you point them to the gospel regularly? Do you model Christian living in your habits and time usage? Let's not get the cart ahead of the horse here. The fullness of the kingdom will come. We've been promised that. Jesus' reign will be universally realized one day. But today, what are you doing with your small plot of history? Our understanding of the last things is seen in how we live out our lives today. In humble dependence upon God, seeking to be faithful with what He has placed right in front of us. That's kingdom victory. Well, that doesn't sound like a lot, though, you might say. I want to be part of something big for God. Well, I read something once that might help. This is from Matthew 13. Jesus said this. He put another parable before them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his field. It is the smallest of all seeds, but when it has grown, it is larger than all the garden plants and becomes a tree so that the birds of the air come and make nests in its branches." Listen, God is pleased to do things His way. And the fullness of the kingdom does not come about in an all of a sudden dramatic way from 0 to 100 in a moment. No, Scripture says it comes about gradually, like a tiny seed that grows over time into a magnificent tree. We are somewhere in that growth story. We don't have the beginning and the end in our lifetime. We're somewhere in that growth story. You want to be part of something big for God? You already are. You already are. Do we really believe that Jesus has won, that the victory is secure, and that one day this will be fully seen and realized? Well, yes. If we believe that, then we will trust God's timing, and we will simply seek to be faithful in our lives today. Now, how did we get here? Because this was a sermon about last things, the end times. We didn't even mention anything cool like a lady riding a monster in the desert, or four horsemen, or a leopard with horns, or anything. And I know that was intentional. I intentionally did not talk about those things. Not that they don't matter. They do matter. And I love talking about those passages and how we might understand them. I do. But today, what matters most is that we have what I would call a working eschatology. A working and visible eschatology. A view of the end times that gives us the right view of death, that shows us that our life stretches into eternity, and that prompts us to live rightly today, being faithful with the time, the space, the relationships, and the resources that God has granted us as history marches toward the glorious end that God has planned. May we go from here, not just thinking, showing our understanding of the last things to people through our lives of joyful, simple service to our victorious King. Pray with me, please.